This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Cleansing us of guilt and covering our sin, thereby turning away God's wrath and reconciling us to God, obtaining our redemption and liberation. Does it sound familiar? You've read Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. These are the categories of Christ's accomplishment of redemption. Let me say it again. He atones for our sinful guilt by obeying God's commands in our place and paying the penalty of our sin, cleansing us of guilt and covering our sin, turning away God's wrath, reconciling us to God, and obtaining our redemption or liberation. What is the theological word, the biblical word for turning away God's wrath? Propitiation. What is the word for cleansing our sinful guilt, purging it away? Expiation, right. What is the general category under which all of the saving aspects of Christ's work can be summarized according to John Murray? Obedience, right. Christ comes to do a work of obedience, and that includes these various aspects. Now, we're going to get into that in our next point in the outline, but first of all, I'd like to emphasize the two stages of Christ's messianic work. Christ comes as our prophet, our priest, and our king. In a moment, we're going to expound the priestly work of Christ with some detail. But before we turn there, a reminder that Christ is a prophet in humiliation, a priest in humiliation, a king in humiliation. And then his work turns to exaltation, where he again is a prophet, priest, and king in exaltation. Is this a biblical way of thinking? Let me try to convince you that it is. It's very important if we're going to understand his saving work correctly. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 10. Who, existing in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humiliated himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. Jesus came into this world emptying himself to the point of death. He humbled himself. There is the saving work of Christ in humiliation. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of Christ's willingness to do the work of humiliation, God has highly exalted him. He hasn't ceased to be our Savior. He hasn't ceased being the Messiah, the Anointed One. But having been the Savior in humiliation, he now continues to be our Savior and Messiah in exaltation. You see that? The two phases, the two stages of his messianic work. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see that? One phase of his work was enduring the cross and despising the shame that went with it, the period of humiliation. And why did he do that? How did he persevere through that? For the joy set before him that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Humiliation leading to exaltation. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul, speaking of the promises through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have the birth of Christ, the seed of David, according to the flesh, but then declared to be the Son of God with power at the resurrection. Two phases of his saving work. Now, my guess is you've not been accustomed to think in these terms, in these categories. And so that's why Dr. Bonson gives you these verses, tries to encourage you to think this way, that Jesus was the Messiah in humiliation and in exaltation. And you say, well, yeah, I mean, it seems to be a nice biblical insight. Well, I've got word for you. It's more than just a nice biblical insight. It's the whole teaching of the Bible. That's what it's all about. And we don't emphasize this. How could we miss it? Because the Jews missed it. They couldn't understand a suffering Savior. You know, Judas was really enthusiastic about the ministry of Jesus until Jesus started talking about his death. You know, what kind of Savior, what kind of leader is that that's going to die? How are we going to get rid of the yoke of Roman oppression? Jesus, if you talk about dying, we don't want that kind of a Savior. The Jews certainly didn't want a dying Savior, did they? The cross is a stumbling block to them. Not a dying Savior. A criminal is our Savior. They'd have nothing to do with it. And yet the entire Old Testament taught them that. Look at Luke 24, 25 to 27. Luke chapter 24, verses 25, 6, and 7. Again on the road to Emmaus. They're so discouraged. Jesus finds these downcast disciples and wants to know what's wrong with them. And they say, well, we really hoped that this Jesus of the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, that he was going, you know, to be the Savior. Verse 21, we hoped that it was he who would redeem Israel. But now he's dead and gone. Verse 25, and he said unto them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was you fools. You're downcast thinking that God's plan has been defeated. This was God's plan all along. Everything's right on schedule, guys. Everything's going the way it's supposed to. And notice this, behooved it not the Christ, behooved it not the Anointed One of God to suffer these things and to enter his glory. And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Throughout the scriptures, if you had understood them, Jesus said, you would know that the Messiah had to first suffer, then enter his glory. You want a glorious Messiah. The Bible talks about a suffering Savior who through suffering enters into the joy of rule and victory and exaltation. And notice he finds it in all the Old Testament from beginning to end. First suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Well, let me back up. Verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. Here the prophets of old kind of scratched their heads and wanted to look into this, searching what kind of period is this going to be, this messianic age, when the Holy Spirit in them pointed to the fact that the Christ would suffer and the glories would follow. See, that mystified them. A suffering Savior. That's still a scandal to the world, isn't it? You know, I think of how Friedrich Nietzsche hated Jesus and hated Christianity portrayed it as a slave religion because it doesn't have this will to power in it. You know, it magnifies such character traits as humility and self-sacrifice and so forth. We don't want a suffering Savior. We don't want one who humbles himself, is willing to be put down. The world wants a Savior that's a winner. A guy who, you know, is in control of everything. Doesn't have to give in to anyone and is never put down. Jesus comes as a suffering Savior. The prophets of old had the Holy Spirit testifying that that's what it would be like. The sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow them. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. By the way, which things angels want to look into. The angels wonder about this too, that God should save men and that God's own Son should come into this world and suffer. So the two stages of the messianic office, that's the message of all the Bible, from cover to cover, that the Messiah should suffer, then enter his glory, be humiliated, then enjoy exaltation. I'd like to read for you from the Westminster Larger Catechism, beginning at question 46. This is a beautiful exposition of this truth. I hope by this time you've all purchased a copy of the Catechism, of the Confession and Catechisms with the proof text. This is the small old version I use for travel purposes, but if you have that, be worth studying. 10 questions, or 11, I guess, 46 through 56. What was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. So the period of Christ's humiliation is from his conception to his death. And why did he humble himself? For our sakes. You know, we don't have time to go into all this. I'd love to preach every bit of the Bible to you. I love it. But you know, the Christmas story is so amazing. Here is the King of Kings being born, the Lord of glory, the Son of God. Where's he born? In a stable. Not among men. Not walking into this world as many Chinese monarchs were, as babies being worshipped by thousands of people, and given all the comforts of life and respect and so forth. He's born among the animals. Yes, Christ came into this world humiliated. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her, with divers circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. And this is the language of the 1640s, Puritans, but boy, I tell you, it's beautiful language too. With divers circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. That is, Jesus didn't simply come into this world and was humiliated because he had to be a human being. I mean, what a step down from God to be a human being. But he came into this world as a poor human being of more than ordinary abasement. How many of you were born in a stable? How did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying his low condition. The Bible tells us that Christ was made in all points like unto his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he has endured every bit of what you endure. I want you to stop and think about that. If Christ endures every bit of what we endure, and knows every temptation that is ours, That load must have been, how can we put words on it? Because you see, I can hardly bear, I don't wish to whine, but there are days when I can hardly bear the load that I have to bear as a human being. And I have to remember Jesus did it before me, and I trust in him. But you know what? I don't bear your load. I have my own unique temptations, my own particular weak spots, my own particular trials and tribulations in this world. But my trials and tribulations are not the same as this person or this person or that. Jesus bore them all. In his life, he humbled himself. The infirmities of the flesh. Can you imagine the Son of God weeping? Now, the shortest verse of the Bible, it's also one of the most tender verses of the Bible. As Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, remember how Lazarus' sister had said, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus delayed his coming. Why? That the glory of God would be manifest. And yet, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. You'd think he'd just march in there and say, hey, no sweat. Everything's under control. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, we see how tender Jesus is, that it broke his heart what death does to people. He wept. How did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life in offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Very few people in this world, very few. I mean, we pity ourselves sometimes, and we write songs, you know, that are very maudlin, but very few people die rejected by everybody around them. It can truly be said there's only one person, really, and this is a unique relationship, so it doesn't change the general rule. There's only one person, really, who had not fully despised and rejected Jesus at the cross. That was his own mother. His own heart was broken by what was happening. But here is a man who not only suffered the rejection of men, but false accusation. And I, you know, what I've gone through in this world is not worthy to be compared, but I can tell you, when people falsely accuse you of things, it hurts. It's tough. Jesus not only had false accusation brought, everyone rejected him, and he died for it. And he didn't die a pleasant death. He was tormented and ridiculed. And of all things, had to die the shameful death of the cross. It's interesting how the Bible speaks of the shamefulness of crucifixion. Because in the ancient world, it was the worst way to die. It was the worst way to be executed. It was the way in which the Roman Empire especially made a laughingstock and ridicule out of the person dying. It's when they hung them on a cross for all to see. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which has been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. So from his conception in conditions of extraordinary abasement, through his life and his death, Jesus was humiliated as the Savior of men. What was the estate of Christ's exaltation? The estate of Christ's exaltation comprehendeth his resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again to judge the world. Now a victorious Savior. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held. Think about that. There was no decay of his body. There was no corruption in his death. And having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality, and other common infirmities belonging to this life. Really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death in him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of the quick and the dead, all of which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Boy, I tell you, it makes your heart start pounding, doesn't it? Jesus did that for me, to assure me that I would be victorious over death. How was Christ exalted in his ascension? Christ was exalted in his ascension in that having, after his resurrection, often appeared unto and conversed with his apostles, speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and giving them commission to preach the gospel to all nations. 40 days after his resurrection, he, in our nature and as our head, triumphing over enemies, visibly went up into the highest heavens, there to receive gifts for men, to raise up our affections thither, and to prepare a place for us where himself is and shall continue till his second coming at the end of the world. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and on earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. How doth Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Stop and think about that. Why is your ministry, which in many ways is so uncommendable, why is your ministry nevertheless acceptable to God? Because of Christ's intercession. Jesus intercedes and asks the Father to receive your service, as weak and as inconsistent as it is, for his sake. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world in that he, who is unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men, shall come again at the last day in great power and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of the Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Exaltation following humiliation. That's what the Catechism is expounding for us. By the way, the Catechism does what we're now going to do, goes in to talk about the benefits of Christ's mediation. What has Christ procured for us? By his mediation, he has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. And so let's ourselves turn to that and now speak of redemption accomplished. We'll talk about the accomplishment of redemption, what Christ has done in his priestly work in our behalf, and then we'll talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit as the transition to the application of redemption to us individually. Christ has secured something which now, through the work of the Spirit, is applied to his people in virtue of his mediation as the Messiah in his office and exaltation. So we turn from the saving work of Christ to focus more specifically now upon the priestly work of Christ of redemption. And we want to talk about the accomplishment of that redemption. I want to begin by looking at the centrality of the cross. We cannot have a Christianity that omits the cross of Christ. As a literary feature, simply as a literary feature. Sometime look at the New Testament and see how often the death of Christ is referred to. It's central. The New Testament would be meaningless as a piece of literature if he didn't put the cross at the very center of its message and declaration. Just consider the predictions that Christ would die at the hands of his enemies. There are no less than 31 different indications that Christ would die at the hands of his enemies. Some of those, of course, are parallel passages in various Gospels, but at least 19 different, 19, you hear me? 19 different predictions that Christ would die. Look at the great number of Greek words that are used to describe putting Christ to death. There are no less than 11 different Greek words for the death of Christ. This is not a passing thought. It's dwelt upon. It's magnified. It's expounded with detail. The death of Christ was declared by John the Baptist in John 1. It was discussed by Moses and Elijah at the time of the Transfiguration in Luke 9. Christ himself predicted his death in the reference to Jonah in saying that he would suffer many things and be killed. In speaking of things till the Son of Man is risen from the dead, he said he would be delivered up and killed, that he must first suffer many things, that he would be crucified, that he would give his life a ransom, that he, as the Son of Man, should suffer, that he'd be delivered up and crucified. He would be anointed for burial. Notice the focus on that. Remember when the woman comes and washes Jesus' feet and so forth, and people who think this is a little unseemly, he says, let it be, she's anointing me for death. Wow. He must eat the Passover before he suffers. Notice the words he gives at the Last Supper about his death. Notice the parables of Jesus that speak of the Son of God dying. In the fourth gospel, he spoke of destroying this temple, referring to his own body. He spoke of eating his flesh, of the good shepherd laying down his life. He said, I, if I be lifted up, he said to them, I go away. Caiaphas himself predicted the death of Jesus. Notice in the Gospels the emphasis on the determination of the Jews to put him to death. They took counsel together against him, how they might destroy him. They sought to kill him, the Gospel writer says. They took counsel to put him to death. The council, the chief priests, came together that they might kill him, that they might destroy him. They declared in John 19:7, he ought to die. The crowd cried out, let him be crucified. Matthew 27:25, dreadful words, his blood be upon us. Ooh. And it was. In AD 70, God fulfilled that declaration, and he destroyed Jerusalem. The death of Jesus is over and over again emphasized. The soldiers acknowledge it. The angels acknowledge it. All of the gospel writers acknowledge it. Luke the physician speaks of it in Acts 1. The Jews speak of it. Festus speaks of it. The apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, I mean, the references go on and on and on in the Epistle of Hebrews and James and John. The whole New Testament is about the cross of Christ. Am I making that point? You can't have Christianity shorn of the cross. How did Jesus die? Over and over again, the New Testament speaks of it in different ways. He was crucified. He died on a cross. He was hung on a tree. He suffered. He gave up the ghost. He had an exodus from this world. He shed his blood. He was slain and killed. He was pierced. There, we can go on and on. My point is just an introductory one. You can't read the New Testament even as literature and miss it. The death of Christ is the central point of what this man is all about and what Christianity is all about. This is central to the very message of Christianity. Let's look at some passages. 1 Corinthians 1:18 defines the gospel as the word of the cross. Isn't that amazing? Specifically, it's the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolish, but unto us who are saved, it is the power love God. Verse 17 has said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made empty. The gospel is the cross. In Philippians 3:18, the enemies of God are defined in terms of the cross. Philippians 3, verse 18. For many walk of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. But Romans 6:3. Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism is not just the sign that I follow Jesus like some great teacher. It's union with Christ in virtue of his death. Indeed, the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, sums up the essence of Christianity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just go through a few verses real quickly. 1 Corinthians 1:23. For we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness. That's the essence of Christianity. We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, it all comes down to that, preaching of the crucifixion. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried. When Paul summarizes the preaching of the gospel, he says, first of all, you must remember that he died. Or Galatians 6, verse 15, which we considered briefly last night, but far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross of Christ is the central message of Christianity. It's interesting that the death of Jesus is the only part of his life that he enjoined his followers to commemorate. Now, we tend to commemorate other aspects of the life of Jesus. We have Christmas to remember his birth and so forth and so on. But if you look in the Bible, you'll notice that Jesus called on us to commemorate only one thing. There's only one thing that he said we should remember often, and that through the Lord's Supper, is that he gave his life and his body for us. The reconciliation of the cosmic order depends upon the cross of Christ. For those who would like to turn Christianity into a movement of social reform, I think it's important that we read to them Colossians 1, 12 to 23. Colossians 1, 12 to 23. I believe in social reform, but it cannot be social reform without the cross of Christ. Giving thanks unto the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father, that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. Paul tells us here that everything is subject to the reconciling ministry of Christ. And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreproved before him. If so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereby Paul was made a minister. Paul speaks of the cosmic work of reconciliation. But what's it tied to? the death of Christ. You cannot turn Christianity into a cross-less religion. The modern world pays homage to a simple carpenter who lived compassionately, taught beautifully, was betrayed shamefully, and died courageously. But in the New Testament, Christ is not presented simply as one more of the noble army of religious martyrs throughout the history of mankind or the heritage of the Jews. In the New Testament, Christ's death is presented with atoning significance. This is the distinctive heart of the Christian religion. Jesus was not simply a martyr, a courageous man, a wonderful teacher. When he died, his death had atoning significance. No other religion matches that feature. All of the religions have their heroes, their teachers, their leaders. None of them have a Savior whose death of all things atones for the guilt of mankind. The unique Christian emphasis is upon the cross as the saving event of cosmic and personal necessity. Modern Judaism teaches salvation by penitence. That is, they teach that if we say we're sorry to God, God freely forgives us. But modern Judaism does not teach that an atonement price must be paid. Modern Protestant liberalism, found, for instance, in G.S. Hendry's book, The Gospel of the Incarnation, says that Christ's death is simply part of his mission as the bearer of God's antecedent forgiveness. That the death of Christ did not bring forgiveness, God had already forgiven, and it was just part of his ministry bringing that message of forgiveness to us. Indeed, for some modern theologians, Christ's life and death did nothing to secure redemption at all. God has already settled that. Jesus simply proclaimed and exemplified the forgiveness of God. For them, atonement is something eternal. It's not an event in time at all. I weep over the way in which Christ's little ones are misled by the gobbledygook of modern theologians who will talk about eternal atonement in the heart of God. Balderdash! Atonement is not eternal. It did not take place in the heart of God. Because of God's loving heart, he sent his Son into this world to die historically at a time and a place and to pay a price. There is no eternal atonement. It's historic. It's objective, and it's once and for all. But God's people read those pious-sounding words, and they get misled as to the nature of Jesus' saving work. Theologians tell us that Calvary simply gave a glimpse of what was taking place in eternity. Wrong! That's not true. Calvary was God's ordained event so that we might be able to live through all eternity. Yes, it has eternal consequences, but it is not an event of eternity. It's an event of time. One more word, the necessity of Christ's death. We've already talked about this, but it bears repeating. Without the cross, there would be no salvation. Christ's prayer in Gethsemane shows the necessity of his going to the cross. Can you imagine that? The Father hearing the prayer of his holy child, Jesus. Here's his own Son, his unique, one and only Son. And Jesus himself, knowing the agony and the shame of the cross, cries out, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." If it were possible, would not the Father have taken it from him? Would any father make his son go through that, if it were possible to spare him? Those were the words of Jesus. If it be possible, take the cup from me. The fact that the cup of suffering was not removed tells you very strongly and dramatically it was not possible. If salvation was to be secured, Jesus had to die. Hebrews 9:23 teaches us the necessity of the cross of Christ, his death as well. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Having spoken of the atoning rituals of the Old Covenant and how things were sprinkled with blood, the author says in verse 22, "And according to the law, and they almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. It's that expression, it was therefore necessary. The necessity of Christ's atoning work is seen in that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay. So I hope I've made my point, the centrality of the cross of Christ. Okay. You see how much better I have it than Jesus? Really, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not being flip here. You see? I don't have to worry about having to go over this again with you. I know that you've got the point. I want to talk now about the source of redemption, or the source of the atonement. We'll take care of a few heretical movements in talking about this, but we'll also much more appreciate the work of Jesus Christ if we understand its source. Where does the atonement come from? What does it stem from? The answer is God's sovereignly exercised love. John 3:16, probably the best known verse of the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The giving of the Son of God in his atoning ministry stems from what? His love. God is love by nature. It is essential to God that he be loving. But it is not essential to God's nature that his love come to expression in saving sinners. God would be for all eternity love, even if he did not choose to express that love in saving men. You have to understand that God sovereignly exercised a prerogative that was not constrained. God could have made it just fine throughout all eternity without us. He doesn't need us. You know, I don't have an answer to this. I'm supposed to be an expert in theology. But as much as I think about it, I keep coming up empty. Why did God choose to save us? Not because he needed anything. That sovereign exercise of self-giving compassion to save us is just remarkable. It wasn't essential that he set his love upon sinners. It was his sovereign choice. And the choice is hidden, the explanation of that choice is hidden in the unsearchable riches of his grace. And not only is it God's sovereignly exercised love that's the source of the atonement, it is his distinguishing and differentiating, electing love that is the source of the atonement. It's not sourced in a broad, sentimental, wishing well kind of love. You understand the difference? It's not just some kind of warm, you know, fuzzy feeling that God had in general for the human race. It was an efficacious, particular love to save his chosen. And here's the crucial point before we take another break. The love of God moves him to provide the atonement. The love of God moves him to provide the atonement. His love is not moved by the atonement. Here's the point. The atonement does not win the love of God for sinners. The atonement is the provision of God's love. All the difference in the world between paganism and Christianity is found in that distinction, so please don't miss it. Jesus did not bribe God into a good mood by dying on the cross so that now an angry God would become loving. Jesus died on the cross because God set his love on us. It was the love of God that was the source, not the result of the atonement. The source of the atonement. Let's look at some verses that prove that point. Romans 5:8. This is one of those classic one-liners, as you might put it. One of those verses that if you need something to summarize the gospel real quickly, This is great. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, God commends his love in having Christ die for sinners. It doesn't say Christ dying for sinners moves God to love them. The love of God sends Christ.
Yes.
John 3:16, I've already mentioned. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love sends his Son. The love of God is not bought by Christ coming and dying. He comes and he dies because God loves. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. And then many English translations include the words in love right there. And I believe that the Greek grammar would better have it, in love begins verse number 5. In love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, it's his love that ordains us to sonship. And so, once again, Christ's work doesn't win over God's love as though there was a division within the Trinity. The Father is angry with these people. The Son is trying to do his best to get the Father in a good mood. Rather, the Father, in love, sends his Son to die for his people. And so you see, Christ's mediation is the greatest display. I'd like you to get this in your notes, if you will. Christ's mediation is the greatest display of God's pre-existent love for sinners. Pre-existent love, that's the important phrase. In contrast to pagan religions, in Christianity, the deity supplies the victim, which is rejected by those who are saved, but is highly valued by the judge himself. In pagan religions, it's the other way around. The judge would reject the victim and must be won over by the bribery of those who are going to be lost or under the judgment of the god. Pagan religions have gods which are bought off by sacrifice. Only in Christianity does the judge send the victim into the world because he loves those who are running away from him. And if you don't appreciate that, then you have no idea of what grace is about. That God came looking for us. We didn't go looking for him. With anything in our hand to present to him, he paid it all while we were his enemies. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.